last few weeks, we've been studying about God's forgiveness. And it is true that for those who are in Christ, God has forgiven us. If you're a committed follower of Christ, you've experienced God's forgiveness. But the Bible also teaches that Christ lives within us. It's not just an act that he did for us, but as a follower of Christ, he lives within us. Paul said that I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ lives within me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ lives within us. But not only that, Peter helps us understand really what Christ is trying to do in our lives. He writes this, "For his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." I love that phrase, he's given us everything that is required for life and godliness. Everything that we need, he's given for eternal life, for the life that we're living here, to live a godly life. We think we can't aspire to that, we can't do that, but he's given us everything that is needed for that. And that means that we have his strength, we have his wisdom, we have the grace that we need in the life that we have here. And the result of that is peace. We have peace that is vertical, peace with God, and we have peace that is horizontal. We have peace with each other. Now, what happens is that sin comes along and it disconnects us. It affects the relationship that we have with God and with others. It cuts us off. And God solved that problem by sending us Jesus Christ. Isaiah writes that he is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus, in his own funeral message in John 14, verse 27, said, "My peace I leave with you." So he has given us his peace because he is peace, and we need that peace in our lives. Now, here's the problem. Our baggage has caused unrest in our hearts and with others. We don't have peace. There's a restlessness within us. And why is that? Well, it's because of the baggage that we carry. We want peace, but we have this baggage and we don't know how to deal with that, how to handle that. So what's the cause of baggage? Well, I think if you summed all the issues, all the baggage that we're carrying, it boils down to two things. It's either a result of sin or it's a result of being a victim of something that has happened in your life. So you have this sin and you're overwhelmed with guilt. And the shame of what you've done, and it's created baggage. You're still carrying that with you. You're still having a problem forgiving yourself for what's happened. Or it's because you're a victim of a circumstance you could not control, and it's affected you in a very serious way. So you're carrying this baggage with you. We feel pain as a result of sin or being a victim. And the issue is, what are we doing with those feelings? How are we handling the feelings from pain? Now, this is very important as I begin this series and this particular message today, that baggage is a result of not responding appropriately to your pain. Baggage is a result of not responding appropriately to your pain. So we have issues that happen in life. We have these feelings as a result of the pain in our life, but it turns into baggage. We're carrying it with us. We can't let it go. So I want to say it again, that baggage is a result of not responding appropriately to your pain. So why this series called Our Baggage? Well, let's go back to the vision. The vision of our church is to help everyone, to engage everyone so that they can experience Christ and become equipped for life. So we want to spend some time talking about being equipped for life. Now, I took some time over the last few months to talk to some of our life group leaders, talk to our staff, and just reflecting upon my own time of counseling and engaging with those who were in our church. And I've asked, what are some of the life issues that you're dealing with in your life group classes or in people that we're dealing with? And there are six life issues that I want to address over the next 6 weeks, beginning today, to help you become equipped to to deal with these issues. So what does that mean? This is our stuff. This is our baggage. Now, if you're a guest with us today, no doubt it's probably your baggage too. It's your stuff as well. It's things that you're dealing with. And so I want to spend some time helping equip you to handle the stuff that's in our lives, the baggage that we're facing. Now, I really began this series a couple of weeks ago dealing with this life issue of forgiveness. If you weren't here the last couple of weeks, I want you to go back and watch the video or listen to it, and it really helped set the stage for what we're talking about. And what do we say? That God has forgiven us, therefore we can forgive ourselves, and we can forgive others. It's not something that we can do, we must do, or we're going to be carrying baggage with us for the rest of our lives. And so it's something that we all deal with, and that's why I took a little bit more time with that particular life issue. Now, I want to give you some assumptions as we begin this series. And these are assumptions for every life issue I'm going to address. So it's important that you get this down. Number one, the first assumption is that God's Word is true. That's going to be the source of our help. That's going to be the source of the wisdom and the strength and the direction that we're going to need as we talk about these life issues, the baggage that we're dealing with. Number two, God is sovereign. That means that whatever has happened in life has happened because God has allowed it to happen. Now, I don't like some of that. I don't understand some of that. But we've got to be able to say convincingly that God is sovereign. If you start to go down a path that God is not sovereign, it's going to lead you to a path that's going to destroy you. So you really have to come to understand that God is a sovereign God. He's in control of the universe. He's in control of all things. And it has many implications, believing that God is sovereign. Number three, assumption is that God loves you. Although you may not feel that God loves you, you're questioning why these things have happened in your life, you come to the fact that God loves you. You have to believe that assumption. Whether you're a follower of Christ or not, you're here today, God loves you. Another assumption is that God is near you. If you're an unbeliever, God is right there near you, waiting for you to respond to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, Jesus will never leave you or forsake you, as He told us, that He is always within us. He's near us at all times. He's never away from us. So God is never surprised by the events of your lives. He's right there with you. And the last assumption is that God is at work. Although you may not see Him at work, you don't understand why these things are happening, that with the baggage that you're dealing with in your life right now, God is at work. Now, as I was reviewing my notes this morning, the Lord impressed me. I think it was the Lord. You know, sometimes I have to really ask, Lord, was that You who said that? Or is that just my impression? But I believe the Lord spoke to me this morning, and I want to give you a challenge. I want to give you a challenge for 2019 that every day you begin your day, not only in God's Word and in prayer, but stating these assumptions. Every morning, you wake up and you just say to yourself, maybe in the form of a prayer to God, these assumptions. God's Word is true. God, You are true. Your Word is true. You are sovereign. That God loves me. God, You love me. That God, You are near me. That God, You are at work in my life. Now, I believe that if we say that every morning in the form of a prayer to God, and we really believe that it will transform the way that we think about the baggage that we have in our life. It will bring healing to your life. I believe the Holy Spirit will use those assumptions to help bring you to the place where you need to be in your spiritual life. Well, today we want to talk about the issue, the baggage of grief. It's one of the six issues that I want to talk about. Now, why, Pastor, do you want to talk about grief? Because this past year, I performed about 25 funerals out of this church alone. Now, there are other funerals that I did that are not related to our church. They'll call me sometimes and ask me to do a funeral. Even two in one day. So it was a busy year performing funerals for the life of this church. That means there are a lot of people in our church, though you may not realize it, who are dealing with grief. They're in the midst of grief right now. They're struggling in their grief. And I believe God wants me to take some time today and to address this issue of grief. So several things I want to help you understand from God's Word. There'll be an anchor passage, John 11, I'll get to in just a few moments. But there are other scriptures that I think I need to use to help us understand the issue of grief. First of all, it's important to realize that grief is normal. Grief is normal. Webster, in his dictionary, says this: grief is intense emotional suffering caused by loss, disaster, or other things. So grief is experienced, obviously, at death or even leading up to death. The grief process can even begin leading up to death, a known death that is anticipated. But there's also grief from death-like experiences, such as divorce, the loss of a friendship, even the loss of a pet. Parents, we deal with that. I've had several pets die. But what's hard is helping your children understand that grief process, whether it's a person or even a pet. Whenever you relocate, you leave a place that you love. There is a grieving process. Or you've been victimized, as I mentioned earlier, or it's a result of sin and you're dealing with the guilt and the shame of sin, and so you're grieving over your sin and you can't get over it. You can't move past it. So everyone experiences grief in some form or fashion. Either you have, you are, or you're going to. Now, I want to give you some examples in Scripture. It may surprise you of some of those who experience grief. Job, obviously, is one who lost his family as he was tested by God. And in Job 17:7, he says, "My eyes have grown dim from grief." Job was a man who grieved. David is also a man who grieved. The Bible says that he grieved the death of his son. It's interesting, the passage in 2 Samuel, where he is going through this process of grief before his son dies and then after his son dies. He also grieved over those who betrayed him. And many of the Psalms are expressions of his grief. Psalm 35:14 is one. "I went about grieving as if for my friend or brother. I was bowed down with grief like one mourning a mother." Jesus also is one who grieved. In John chapter 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Now, why was he weeping? Because of the loss of a dear friend, Lazarus. We'll talk about it in just a moment. Then in Matthew 26, while Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he is arrested, before he goes to trial, before he is crucified, he says this: "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death." And then God himself is a God who grieves. The Bible says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." But in Genesis 6:6, in the days of Noah, the Bible says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So God understands our grief, the pain that comes from loss in any form or fashion. So grief is normal. You're not alone. Grief also is a process. Grief is a process. Now, this is important for the person who's going through grief, and this is also very important for the person who is trying to help somebody who is grieving. Now, let me give you the different stages of grief. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's important that you see how it plays out, how it really should play out. Well, first of all, is shock. You can't believe it's happened. You're living in a twilight zone. It's a time when you're denying the reality. It's like a dream that surely this is not true, and you're in a state of shock. That's usually a very brief period of time. Then there is denial. It's not that you're denying that it didn't happen. You're not saying it didn't happen, but you're denying the reality of what happens, and you're trying to act as though it didn't happen. So you jump back into work, you jump back into your responsibilities, and you just get busy, and you're starting to do things just to try to just go on. All right? Well, what's happening is that you're denying the reality that you've experienced this loss. Then there is the stage of anger. This is the outward expression of grief that can be directed to anything or to anyone. It can be a sudden outburst, or it can be a constant state of anger that this has happened. You know, I've experienced this. I didn't even think about it till now, but whenever I've left the church, you know, there are some people who are celebrating when I've left the church. That's a joke. There are some people who, I hope, there are some people who are sad, but I've had some people get angry. They have come to my office, they called me before I actually left town, and they are just angry that, you know, how could I do this? Well, we go through that same feeling of anger. How could this happen to me? And we express it. And then there is depression. That's the inward expression of grief. It's the same emotion as anger. It's just internalized. You're angry, and it's affecting you within. You're not going to show it outwardly, but you're internalizing those feelings. And it can lead to self-doubt. I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can move on. I don't know if I can handle this. So it's a very significant stage in the process of grief, and we need to be aware when depression begins to set in. Then after a period of depression, that is sometimes the longest period, by the way, of the stages of grief. Then you go to a phase of bargaining. That may sound strange, but follow along with me. You begin to catch a glimpse of what your life is going to be like in the future. You're not there yet. You're not quite at the point of reality, of accepting it, but you can kind of see, you even dream about what life is going to be like in the days ahead, of what you're going to do and move on. So you're not there, but you're thinking about it, and then you begin in this phase to develop a blueprint of some steps that you're going to take. You're willing to take some risk. You're willing to bargain with God. Okay, God, I'm ready if you're ready. I'm ready to take these steps of accepting reality and moving on. And then the last stage is accepting reality, and you're in this reality of where you are and living in the reality of the current state. Now, here's what's very important. You see this in your notes. That the way people express themselves during the process of grief is normal. Now, this is what I mean by this. That you'll see somebody say something, you'll hear them, or they'll do something, and you'll say to yourself, that is out of character. You'll talk to your family, you'll talk to your friends, I'm worried about so-and-so because what they're saying or doing is out of character. It's abnormal. Well, it's absolutely normal. How are you supposed to act when you have a loss? There's no book written about that. There's no manual. Everybody's different in how they respond to loss in their life. So we have to back away and give them that permission. We have to allow them to grieve through the process and realize that, yeah, it seems strange. It's not like them, but they're grieving. And we have to be understanding and sympathetic and allow them the time to express that. So don't judge them. Don't judge them if they're saying or doing things that seem so out of character because they're trying to do the best they know to do. And it doesn't matter. You know, you can't tell somebody this is how you're supposed to act. That will not be a good thing to say to somebody. You should not be saying that. You should not be doing that. Of course, unless it's something dangerous. But let them grieve. Now, let's do the next point. Let's move on from the stages to the fact that grief is good. Well, Pastor, how in the world could grief be something that is good? Well, the loss is not good. I'm not saying the loss is good. That's not a good thing. We agonize over that. We don't want that. But the process of grief is good for several reasons. First of all, it does help us accept reality so that you can function in a healthy way. If you don't grieve properly, you're not going to function properly. If you don't grieve properly, you're not going to function properly. If you try to skip the grief process, it is going to affect you in a very negative way. So grief helps me accept the reality of what's happened, and so I can continue to function in life in a healthy way. Secondly, it's an expression of love. When a person is grieving, it's just simply showing how much they love that which they lost. Now, many years ago, I read a line by C.S. Lewis, and it really helped me understand why people grieve the way that they do. And especially if they're overwhelmed with grief, and they don't know how they're going to be able to function with the loss of an individual particularly. Well, C.S. Lewis was a bachelor until 58 years of age when he married an American woman named Joy. And she had a previous marriage, had a son. And so they married late after. She was a poet. She was a writer here in the States and became very intrigued with C.S. Lewis' writings. Went to England, and there they met. It was a very interesting story of their life together. How initially she was going to have to move back to the United States. Her visa was not being renewed. They had a civil marriage. It was just a civil relationship. And when she found out, she fell, broke her hip, and in the x-ray discovered she had cancer. It had metastasized. And it was a very hard blow to him. And he realized in that moment how much he had fallen in love with his wife. And it was just, though, a civil relationship. They were friends. And he said something overwhelmed me. This emotion of how am I going to function in life without her? So they had a Christian marriage, a formal Christian marriage. And they went on a honeymoon. They had a tremendous relationship just for a few brief years. They were only married 4 years. And after she died, he wrote these words: "The pain now is part of the happiness then." It's one of the greatest lines I've ever read. The pain now is part of the happiness then. Why is a person so overwhelmed with grief? It is expressing the depth of their love for that person. So when we see somebody grieving, or when we're grieving, we need to realize that's why we're grieving this loss. Also, it's good because we're able to experience the presence and power of God in a way we never could experience before. We draw near to Him in a way that we could never experience apart from grief. Also, grief is a catalyst for change. It's a catalyst for change. If I have sinned and I am grieving because of my sin, Paul writes these words: "For godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance not to be regretted." So in this time of grief, if it's because of sin, that grief, what does that mean, godly sorrow or godly grief? That is Holy Spirit conviction grief. I am overwhelmed and I need to change. So it leads me to repent of my sin. And that's helpful for us. It's also a catalyst for change in death, in that there's a greater dependency on God. There's a greater appreciation for life. I took life for granted. Now I don't. I wasn't real serious about my purpose in life. Now I am. Another thing that helps us change, as grief is a catalyst, is that I'm able to face my own mortality. What would happen if I died? Do I know that I'll spend eternity in heaven? The death or loss of someone else may be the very thing that God uses to lead you to face your own mortality and the fact that I need to give my heart to Christ. So grief is good. Grief also leads to healing. It leads to healing. God doesn't want us to stay stuck in grief. It leads to hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." So for those who are in Christ, grief leads us to hope. I know there is hope. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." I've shared before the illustration of walking down a hallway. You see at the corner a 90-degree turn. There is light. You don't see the source of light because the source of light is back here. So I know there is hope. My faith leads me to move toward the light. That gives me hope. And ultimately, one day, I will see the source of the light, the source of my hope. So until then, I walk by faith in hope, believing. That's where our faith becomes operative. Our grief leads us to joy as well. In John 16, Jesus says, "You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy," as he's just told them that he is not going to be with them. In Psalm 30, verse 5, David says, "Weeping may spend the night, but there is joy in the morning." Also, we have peace. We're able to experience peace, the healing, a balm of peace. As Jesus said, "My peace I give you." In fact, in the context, he's talking about the world tries to give you a peace. It's not going to take care of that problem, that void in your heart. Only I can give you peace. But Jesus, listen, is the key to healing. Jesus is the key. Now, I want us to read the story in John chapter 11, verse 17. Just make a couple of comments where we find Jesus encountering grief in the loss of a friend. John chapter 11, verse 17, here's what John writes. "When Jesus arrived, he'd already heard that his friend Lazarus had died. Jesus intentionally delayed going. He waited a few more days before he went to see Lazarus. He had a purpose. It was intentional. And he says, when he arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. That means he wasn't resuscitated when he came back to life. He was dead. And Jesus wanted everybody to know that he is dead. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." As soon as she heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. So they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved, angry towards sin and death. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Jesus wept. He stood there with his friend Lazarus, dead, and Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Grief is an expression of love. But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, angry in himself again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, "Lord, he already stinks. It's been 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this, so they may believe you sent me." And after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips, with his hands, with his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Now, there are a few things about this passage that are important for us as we consider grief and how to deal with this baggage of grief. Well, first of all, Jesus cares. Jesus cares for you in the midst of your grief. He intentionally came to Mary and Martha, and he has come to you. He's not away from you. He's not a faraway place in your grief, allowing you to do it on your own. That he intentionally moves towards you again and again and again. Jesus listens. He knows the cry of your heart. I believe, as him being God, he heard the cries of Mary and Martha and those Jews who mourned the death of Lazarus before he ever got there. What did God say to Moses? "I've heard the cries of my people." He heard their grief. He listens. And he also helps. Here he comes to comfort. And God still is a God who's in the business of comforting us who are in grief. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God." So he's a God who comforts us. Now, let me get a little practical for just a moment. How can we help? How can you help somebody who is grieving? Well, first of all, begin where the grieving person is and not where you want them to be. When your friend or loved one is grieving, you need to go to the place where they are, not where you want them to be. That's where you begin. Secondly, clarify their feelings. Give them permission to grieve. Allow them time to tell you how much they are hurting. And they may have told you before, but let them say it again. But give them permission. Tell me what you're really feeling. How difficult is it? Then empathize with them. Feel with them. Empathize with them. Be sensitive to their feelings. And listen, don't say too much. In fact, the less you say, the better it will be. Just listen to them and empathize with them. Be sensitive to their feelings. What you're doing is you're affirming their feelings. And sometimes the only thing and the best thing you can say is, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." Next is very important. Don't use faulty reassurances. Don't say to them, "In a couple days, you're going to feel better." Because in a couple of days, they could feel much worse. Because they're going to experience the grief, and they'll probably come up for a little while, and then they're going to sink pretty low. And for us to say, "You're going to feel better," is not going to be an accurate statement. And that's why they'll be very confused. They'll feel guilty for feeling the way that they do, when we have to help them see that what they're feeling is absolutely normal. Give them some gentle encouragement. And here's how you can help somebody, some gentle encouragement. Help them remain in God's Word. I want you to write down some psalms. I'm going to give you some chapters that if you're grieving, these are good psalms you need to read or you need to give to somebody. Psalm 42, Psalm 55, Psalm 73, Psalm 77. And then have them read Psalm 23 with John chapter 10. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." And read those chapters in tandem, and that will really help them. Encourage them to remain in prayer. "You know, I may not be here, John, to listen to you, but the Lord is always with you. And you can always cry out your heart with them at any time and ask them just to share their heart with the Lord. Encourage them to remain in fellowship with God's people. There's a tendency toward isolation in grief. Now, that's normal. That's a natural response. But we need to encourage them to stay connected to God's people. Now, we've had some people over the last couple of years who have had a spouse die. And I talked with them privately about, and they'll ask me about coming back to church. And so obviously, usually it takes a few weeks, 3 to 4 weeks, before somebody will feel comfortable coming back to church. Almost always they will say, I just don't want to talk to anybody. I just don't want to engage. I want to be there, but I don't want to be there. Does that make sense? And so I've encouraged them, come in late and leave early. Come in after the service starts, just find a seat. And then when I pray at the invitation time, just slip out. That allows you to get together with God's people. There's something about being with God's people in corporate praise. And then you're able to get away where you're not able to talk to somebody until you're ready. Encourage them to do that. Encourage them to remain in friendship with those who are faithful followers of Christ. Not just attend and be around them, but stay connected to those who are friends. Now let me give you just a couple of practical issues. First of all, help them control their grief. What happens to so many people is that grief controls them. Now I learned this again many years ago with a professional counselor. I spent time with them every week for about a year, talking when I was very young in the ministry. I was very fortunate to be connected to a Christian counseling ministry. And professional counselor, I would sit down with all the different cases that I had in counseling in my church. And so I would just, here's what I've got. What should I do? How should I help this person? I couldn't pay enough money for the help that I got. And here's what he said about this. He said, about 3 times a day, you help a person grieve. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, they're going to have a tendency to grieve the whole day, just stay in tears the whole day. But tell them, take 3 times a day, 10 to 20 minutes, set your alarm clock, and grieve. You just let it out for those 10 to 20 minutes, 3 times a day. When the alarm goes off, you're through, and you get back to your responsibilities. And then, that's maybe 10 o'clock. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you're going to take 10, 15 minutes when you have a break. And you're going to get in your car. You're going to go get a loan, whatever. And there will be a trigger. It may be a picture. It may be anything that will cause you to grieve and grieve. And now, again, the first few days, there may be a lot of grief. And you can't really control that. But begin the healing process and then spread the intervals over time. And talk to somebody who can help you do that. Or counsel somebody if they're trying to control their grief. Also, medications are almost always not needed. And here's why. Many times medication only prolongs the pain and delays the healing process. Sometimes medication is needed in severe cases. But you know, we don't want to grieve. We want to avoid the pain of the grief process. But professional counselors will say that it's very dangerous because they can become addictive and you become tolerant and you become dependent upon that to salve the pain. And what you need to do is go through the process of grief. But there are times that may be needed. I'm not against medication, but you need to be wise in seeking professional help with that. There's also a timeline of grief. Our Jewish friends have really helped with this idea of how long am I supposed to grieve? If I stop grieving, then I feel like that I'm saying to this person, I no longer love you. Well, how long are you supposed to do that? Well, the Talmud of the Jews really help us. That's the oral tradition of the law. Many years ago, thousands of years ago, they watched their own people grieve. And they gave direction to their people in how to grieve. And so here are a few helpful things that we're not going to apply totally, but in general, I think we should. First of all, following the funeral, the first 7 days of mourning is very intense. This is a time when a person disengages from their routine and from their responsibilities. They need time to remove themselves from those responsibilities. Then there are certain rituals for the remainder of the next month and the 11 months following. And there are just certain things in that process that the Talmud explains. I won't go into that in detail. It doesn't really apply to us. But they would give the person about a year to grieve. That's what they observed, that after a year, people are beginning to accept reality. And so here's what they would do. From the one-year anniversary of the funeral, not when they died, but at 1 year from the funeral, they would go back to the grave and they would have a formal service. And they would reveal the marker for the grave. And in essence, they would say, I have been in grieving for this past year. And now it is time to move on. It's not that I'm forgetting you, but I have grieved, and now this person is beginning to re-engage in responsibilities and activities. And so when a person is grieving in a very serious way after a year, that's when we need to start paying attention. That's when we need to probably step in and say, I notice that you're still struggling with your grief. It doesn't mean there are going to be moments of grief. There are going to be moments of grief until you die. You're never going to forget the loss of some people or some things. And so it's not that you're just totally cutting yourself off from grief, but if they're stuck, that's where they need some help. And grief leads to healing. Now I want to close with a good biblical illustration. In Genesis, we find that a man by the name of Jacob. Remember Jacob? He had 12 sons. His name was later changed to Israel. Jacob wanted to marry a woman by the name of Rachel. Tremendous love story in the Bible. He worked for Laban, her father, for 7 years so that he could marry Rachel. At the day of the wedding, he shows up and he finds out that he marries her sister, Leah. He was tricked. He goes back to Laban and he says, I'll work another 7 years if I can only have my beloved Rachel. And so he does, and they married. And they have a tremendous life. Genesis 35, we find that she dies in childbirth when she gives birth to Benjamin. And there he is, standing at a grave. Markers are there, stones are there, and he's grieving the loss of his beloved wife. Verse 21, the Bible says, he set out again, or he moved on. Now, why must we move on as he did? Well, first of all, God has other work for us to do. God did not want Jacob to stay at the grave. God had more that he wanted to do through the life of Jacob. Secondly, others are hurting and need us. Jacob had a family, and those around him needed help and encouragement. There's a period of grief, but there are others around you who are hurting as well. You're hurting together, and you need to help each other. Also, we have to move on because our own healing demands it. We have to do that. Our loved one also wants it for us. They don't want us to stay at the grave. They don't want us to stay there. What would they say to you? Yes, grieve and mourn, but move on to what God has for your life. Socrates, many believe, the second greatest death in all of history to Jesus Christ. Just before he died, he said these words, "The hour of departure has arrived and we must go our own ways. I to die and you to live. Which is better, God only knows." Well, one of the wisest men in all the world missed it. He missed the obvious. It's best for both. Our loved one can go on to be with God, and we can go on to be with God here. Remember what Henry Blackaby said. You can't stay where you are and go with God. God wants us to move on as well. There's a sense in which we never leave them. But we can go on, we must. Edna St. Vincent Millay said, "Life goes on, I forget just why." Well, the why is God's purpose. God's purpose for your life. And so the real question is not why, but what. What will I do? What will you do? God loves you. God is with you. And God wants you to work through the grief process, but He has more ahead for your life. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. There might be somebody here this morning who would say, "Pastor, I'm dealing with grief, and it's the grief of my sin that has caused me to be separated from God. And I realize that I want that peace. I want that grief to be taken away." And that can happen when we're dealing with the issue of our sin. God wants to do that for you this morning. And we want to help you do that in just a few moments. There might be many in this room, you're dealing with grief, the loss of something or someone, or you know somebody, you're trying to help them. And God wants to help you where you are in the grief process. He's patient, He's loving, and He wants to help you. And all He's wanting to do is help you take the next step in your journey. God is a faithful God, and there are many in this room who can look back and say, because of their experience with grief, God has been indeed faithful. God's been good through a very difficult time and tragedy in our lives. And we praise Him for that today. Though it still hurts in some ways, God has been good and faithful. And He'll be that for you this morning. There might be some, you need to take a step of talking to somebody about your grief. Maybe you do feel stuck and you need somebody to help you. There are those in our own congregation who can help you with that as others can. You might feel that God's leading you to join our fellowship. Father, I thank You for speaking to us this morning, encouraging us from Your Word, and helping us to understand that You are a God who has grieved Himself. And Lord, You understand how we feel. Help us, Father, to trust You, to depend on You during our time of grief. Help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.